Okay? And but I want to look at this, and I really liked you guys' answers in the concept of our baptism, our immersion into Christ, coming out of the watery grave of baptism, Romans 6, and Acts 22:16, and so forth. I mean, just because they all really play into this, because when I look at this picture of Lazarus, I actually look at a picture of the completion of salvation. Okay? And so let's look at this. In chapter 11, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews who were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' Then he said, 'And after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" When I started looking at this, and I actually did a message on this about a year ago, and one of the things that I looked at to begin with was the fact that we're looking at a lot of different perspectives of one event. Okay? The first thing we see is Jesus and they come to him and they tell him that Lazarus is sick. Now, obviously, he had a great love for Lazarus. Okay? And a great love even for Mary, who was the one who anointed his feet. You know, and we can see that this family, Mary, and we'll include Martha in that, and Lazarus, are really in tune, or trying to be in tune with the concepts that Christ was bringing. I mean, here's Mary anointing him for his death, you know, and we've got Lazarus, who was obviously connected with Christ on an emotional plane, you know, and we can kind of lump Martha into, although we don't hear too much about Martha at this point, just that it was his sister. Okay, now we know Martha, from what we do know of her, had a good heart. She was serving people and doing things. I mean, even after all this happened, later on when Jesus was back in their home, she was making sure people's needs were met. Okay, so we can kind of see that Martha had a good heart. And we also have the disciples who were around Christ, obviously, okay, especially Thomas, because he was named outright, you know, also called Didymus. I'd like to see some of you guys name a child Didymus. It'd be pretty cool, you know. Did I miss the shot? You know, those kind of things. All right? But all of these perspectives, all of these thoughts kind of combine in, and we kind of get an idea of how people view things. Okay? Especially when they don't fully understand these things. And that's what I wanted to get at. Okay? Now we see, they come to him and say, Lazarus is dead. And so what does he say? Okay. But this isn't to end in death. Well, they say Lazarus is sick, excuse me. But this isn't to end in death. So, automatically, that sets their mind. They're not understanding where Jesus is going with this. Okay? They're not understanding that he's actually going to physically die, but that it's not a permanent fixture for him. Okay? And so, when Christ comes and he starts telling them, okay, now let us go to Judea, because Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, if he's asleep, he'll recover, because this isn't going to end in death, see? And people that don't understand how they view this stuff. if it's not going to end in death, that means he's really not going to die, so he's just going to get better. He's not really that sick, you know, and so he's sleeping. So they thought Jesus was talking about literal sleep. Okay? Well, Jesus finally had to just tell him, he's dead. Okay? And then we get Thomas, Didymus, who pops up and says, okay, well, let's go with him so that we can die with him. See, what we're looking at now, okay, in these things, is we're actually looking at the fact that the disciples were very easily shifted from one view to another. Okay? Because they still don't understand what's going on. All right? And you'll see where I'm going with this point here in just a little bit. All right? And they shifted from, he's not going to die, to, oh, well, Jesus is going to go mourn because he died. Just that quickly. They're skipping all of these steps in between where Jesus is not lying to them at any point. It's not going to end in death. Didn't say death was a part of it, but it's not going to end there. Okay? And now he's dead. Well, let's go die with him. Okay? And so what I want to look at now is the next section about what happens here. So let's look at this. And it says in verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died, or would not have died. Okay? Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, I'm going to point out real quick, okay? Martha sounds like she's got this thing on ball, right? I mean, she says, I know whatever you ask, it's done. God's going to give you. But then look, okay, now does she really believe this? It says, Martha said to him, after he said, your brother will rise, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay? Now, where's she going with that first statement? I know whatever you ask of God, God will grant that for you. Your brother will rise again. Oh, I know he will that day. On the resurrection day. Okay? And the reason I wanted to point this out is because a lot of times I think we in the church, and we're talking about leaders here. I mean, this is a group of people here in this room right now that are teachers and evangelists and jury's still out on Mike, but the rest of us are here. Okay? As far as where he fits in that whole spectrum, but he's a leader somewhere. Okay? And so we actually kind of can understand or can see where the body of believers that we minister to or serve or are over or teaching and are leading, a lot of times they don't have understanding in what is being brought out or what's being talked about, much like these people. So their perspectives are sometimes altered from where they actually should be, aren't they? I mean, they are, right? Okay? Yes.
What comes to my mind when you're saying that is we're so convinced that he is going to return again and take his bride back. Big picture, big powerful things going to happen, but from day to day, is he going to meet my need tomorrow? We have doubts about those little things, but we have no doubt some reason about the big things.
Mm-hmm. Sure. You're absolutely right. Okay? One of the things that people tend to grab a hold of, or people tend to believe, is this, okay? They believe in the spiritual resurrection. They believe that they arise and they bury that old man. Okay? I think that's a basic teaching in the churches of Christ. Don't you think? That, okay, you're immersed into Christ. Now, you know, you guys know as well as I do, old school Church of Christ taught this. Get them baptized, set them in the pew, take Lord's Supper and assemble. Praise God. We've got another one. Okay? And so a lot of times people understand, okay, crucify the old man. I'm not this old person anymore. Okay? And so forth. And so they kind of believe in the spiritual resurrection, but then they're actually just kind of waiting till the end, that last day, just like Martha's saying. I know whatever you ask of God, because people will say that to you. I mean, we can say that in the church, right? I know that whatever we ask of God, God will give it to us, and I know that at the end we'll be okay. Okay? What about in between? What happens in between those areas? Okay? And another perspective I want to look at is actually outside of, even those perspectives, outside of the church. This perspective of the world when they see the church. Okay? So let's read on. And it says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. I think Martha kind of got stuck, man. Jesus put her on the spot. He said, Hey, I'm the resurrection. I have this power, and I have the power to bring life. Do you believe this? So she goes away and says, Hey, Mary, go talk to Jesus. He wants you. Okay? It says, and when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary had got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? You see where we're getting at the world's perspective? You know what I'm talking about? They're looking at it and they're saying, Oh, wow, you know, there's a lot of, he loved him and he really had concern for him. And others were questioning and saying, Hey, man, couldn't he have saved him? He opened the eyes of the blind and he did all these miracles and wondrous things. Can he have done this? So now we're looking at this outside perspective, outside of the group, if you will. And they're looking in and they're questioning. And it goes on. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I'm sorry, I love that part, man. Surely he stinketh, I think King James says. Surely he stinketh, man. There's going to be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. What has Jesus told her up until this point? Hey, listen, I'm the resurrection and life. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, in Martha's defense and in Mary's defense, they did not have the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? We do. All right? But let's look on. Surely he stinketh. There's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Now notice what he said. He said, This is for those. He said, I know, I've already asked this. He's already prayed this. The very first statement, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Past tense. He said, But nevertheless, I'm paraphrasing now, nevertheless, I'm going to say it again. So that those around can know what we're talking about and that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Because I guarantee you it wasn't some little meek, Lazarus, come on out, guy. It's okay. You know. And so he cried out, Lazarus, come forth! The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings in his face and was wrapped around him with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And it goes on to talk about how the Pharisees then would conspire to kill him. Okay.
I want to know what Lazarus said when he came up.
Oh, yeah.
I
can imagine the first thing he did is he waddled out there to the front of the tomb and said, Take it off!
Yeah. Can I Can I get you frankincense and myrrh?
Okay? It's like, dude, that stuff really stinks, man. Don't put that junk on me. When we start picturing this story and we start looking at this, this is one of the most incredible stories because it's a description of our salvation. Okay? In more ways than we actually think sometimes. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, everybody sitting here has been immersed into Christ. Amen? Okay? Well, you know what happened? There was a moment where we were called to come forth out of the darkness, out of death. And we come out of the grave of baptism. Amen? And you know, it actually reminds me of Zechariah 3. Let's turn back here to Zechariah 3. It's the last Z in the Old Testament. Clean part. Man, this just gives me goosebumps when I read this too. Okay? And it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." This is an actual prophecy about the salvation that was going to come through Jesus Christ. The concept of us standing before God wearing filthy garments. You know, we talked, you guys remember the sermon I did about this? You know, when we were walking down that aisle, you know, when we first came to Christ or was convicted about Christ, we ought to have been ashamed of who we were. Isn't that the first step to salvation, is actually making people recognize who they are in the sight of the glory of God? That's why his garments were filthy, because he was standing in the presence of God. Okay? And Satan was right there ready to do what? Accusing. Well, that Mike Harbor, you don't want him, man. He used to drink back in his day, buddy. He used to drink and drive. I don't know if you actually did or not. You can shake your head, yeah or no, or just leave it go, man. We can just let our imagination run wild, you know. And I can tell you the things I've done, but we don't need to even go there. Most of you guys have heard it before and don't want to hear it again. But look at Chris Miller, man. You know what that Chris Miller? Man, he's a preppy. He sells light bulbs for a living. You don't want that mess in the church, man. You know, and we got Brian Crow. He's from Alaska. Nobody lives in Alaska but bears and Eskimos, man. Nobody want that junk around here. Oh, you don't want him because his thinking's not right. Oh, you don't want Joe because he's a Bengals fan. And that's probably true, man. I mean, but still. Okay, but you see what I'm getting at? The fact of all of those sins and all of those things culminated and Satan up there throwing accusation, and all of a sudden God says, see, this is a picture of the salvation. Take that filth off of him, and he didn't rebuke Joshua, even though he had every opportunity and every right to do so, didn't he? The angel of the Lord rebuked Satan. That's salvation. Okay? But when we get back to Lazarus, I want to make this statement. The resurrection wasn't enough. The resurrection wasn't enough. It wasn't until they said, take that garment, take that death cloth off of him, unwrap his face, that they could see, okay, the results of the resurrection. You understand what I'm talking about? So we're talking about the perspective of the world again. The church isn't full in its understanding, but the world hasn't got a clue what we're talking about. That world that chased Martha or Mary out of that house, they thought, oh, she's running to the tomb to mourn. They never pictured life. They never picture it in its fullness. See, and that's the difference between those who have resurrected and still cling on to the death cloths and those who have stripped those things off, is the fact that you can see the fullness of life in those. It says, after he said, take those clothes off him and unwrap his face, they believed. Okay? And see, when we're talking about the world, and we're talking about the world's perspective, we got to understand that until the world sees the church without death clothes on, without being wrapped in these garments, see, that's living from the grave. Is the fact that we've got to take off the death garments. And see, that's where, unfortunately, a lot of times we don't get that concept because we're more than willing to resurrect, but just to sit around until it actually, the full resurrection happens in the end. See? And there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that in the fact that we are to display before this glorious and wondrous world that is filled with darkness, we're to display the fullness of life. Because their perspective is what God is out to change. Ours should have already changed. Okay? When you think of the world, do you ever wonder what they see? You ever wonder what they see in you? So do I. That's a good thought. It makes you conscious of the fact that you're displaying something to people. Okay? How many of us have run across Christians who don't think about what the world sees? Every one of us. Haven't we? See, and it's even happened in our lives. There have been points in our lives where we haven't realized or thought, what does the world see in me? Okay? That goes for us leaders too. And see, the key to the power of the life or the power of the resurrection is not what you feel in your heart or what you think in your mind. The power to save the lost is what you display to the world, which is a result of what you feel in your heart and think in your mind. Okay? So you see where I'm getting at? All right. So let's look at something. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You guys had to know I was going there at some point. Why don't you guys read that for me? Wait, I got to get there. I'm sorry, we don't do that here.
Ephesians chapter 2. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his work. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. All right. A couple things I wanted to notice. Okay. Back here in Zechariah 3, when we read that, did the angel tell Joshua to take off the clothes? Or did he tell the others standing around, say, take them off of him? Okay. Who removes that flesh from us? Who removes that filth?
The working of
God. Okay, to raise up what? And the operation of God, right? Is God the one that cleanses? See, we're not worried about being cleansed. This is kind of ironic. You'll never be clean in the eyes of the world because they remember who you were, in the eyes of those close to you. Okay? And you guys know this, don't you? You always got somebody ready to do what? Accuse you. because of who you were when you were 20 or 18 or 15. You know, and sometimes you'd like juvenile court. You'd like them record sealed and they can't be brought up again. Okay? It doesn't always happen that way. Okay? So there are going to be, and when I say the eyes of the world, I mean those who knew you then. Okay? Because they're always going to want to regulate you. They'll see you as different now. But they won't ever, in their mind, see you as, let's say, perfect. Wow, you know, because I knew you then, you know, and so forth. We're worried about the eyes of God now, God's perspective. Okay? God removes the flesh. Yes, Chris. Sure they do. Okay, we got the perspective we're looking at, man. There's so many perspectives and so many views or visions to look at, okay, or to try and look at. And one is the church, and the other one is God's, and the other one is the world's. Okay, and so what we're looking at now, okay, when we deal with the concepts of salvation, we're looking at God's perspective. Okay, God says, "I've stripped all that away. I've cast it as far as the east is from the west. I remember your iniquities no more." We know all the scriptures, right? Okay? Here, he says, "It is by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast." What did you do to merit salvation? Who gave it to you? Who stripped that stuff away? God did. Okay? So that's important for us to realize. Now, in the eyes of those that you meet from this day forward, you can be considered holy, clean, you know, and different things like that. Okay, so I wanted to clarify that just real quick. Okay, he says, and in the King James, he actually read just a little different. I actually like the way it read. Okay, he made you alive, right, who were dead. But here it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." But you know what? You were these things, okay? That's the resurrection we're talking about. We're talking about this newness of life. We're talking about the new creation, okay? The problem is we got to actually be the new creation, not just have these death garments on and be waddling around looking for something and going, take it off. We got to be cleansed, and we actually live like we're cleansed. Lazarus was resurrected, whether he knew it or not, but he couldn't fully live like he was resurrected until they got the garbage off of him, right? Well, it's the same way with us, but ours is right here. Okay? So now we're looking at our perspective too. The four perspectives. Okay? The church as a whole, God as a whole, God's church, God's perspective, the world's perspective, and now your perspective of who you are. And that's exactly what this letter was written for. He's trying to change these guys' perspective. He's saying, here it is. And how does he do that? How does he do that in that text we read? Where does he take them to? He took them from their former life. Where did he put them? Seated where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen? Well, so he took them, and he's not taking them physically there. Obviously, we're still here walking around in these skin suits. He took them mentally there. Because your perspective is dependent on your position. Okay? I was joking around with Mike when he came in. And, you know that guy right here. Bill. He was getting ready to sit up here, you know, where the zealous people sit. And Mike sat back here in the middle. He said, "Well, where are you sitting? I'll sit with you." I said, "Mike likes to sit in the middle. That way he's not zealous and he's not lukewarm." Okay? But you know what I'm talking about? You know, because we always deem those people that always sit in the back as the lukewarm people. They want to get out quick. Okay? But the thing of it is, even in every concept in life, in the law of physics, when you change where you're sitting, your perspective of the message and the messenger is different. Physically. Your vision of them. Okay? You get to smell their breath when you sit up front. Feel the spit from their mouth. It happens. Sorry, Davey. Because Davey sits right there. Okay? So it changes your perspective. Okay, well, so our position actually dictates our perspective. The position they had in Lazarus' resurrection, the disciples had, was, we don't really know what's going on. We're just kind of following along, and we'll just kind of play it by ear when we get there. Okay? Okay, yeah. I'm going to tell you right now, man, that describes 90% of the church. 90%. You guys think that's too high? That they're just kind of following along and just kind of going with the flow. I don't think, and I'm not saying like individual assemblies have 90% in each one. I'm talking about an overall kind of view of, let's say, United States. The churches in the United States. I visited a few, like on my way out to Montana and on my way out to Oregon. Stopped at the Black Hills Assembly, you know, and a lot of non-instrumentals out there. And we stopped at the one in Sioux City, Iowa, you know, and on our way to Montana one time. You're smiling like, okay, I might know that one. Okay. And we got there to the one in Sioux City, Iowa. It looked like an old converted house, you know, that was just like they threw a steeple on top. Just big white building, you know, wood siding. And we walked in there, and there was one guy. And it was time to start. We thought, wow, you know, well, that's cool, we're here. Well, pretty soon, about four or five other people filtered in. And they sang, and they had a lesson, and everybody just sat there and followed and really didn't put much out, you know. And so we're singing, and we're raising our hand, and we're talking, and making statements, you know, and doing stuff like that. And the teacher was up there like, wow, this is what life is like, you know. And everybody just kind of let us do that. You know, they didn't even know who we were. And they just kind of let us basically take, that guy would have let me teach. If he said, you know, he said, well, I usually teach, you know, you guys want to? I was, okay, yeah, sure, you know. But he went ahead and taught, you know, and stuff like that. But see, that's what I'm talking about. The fact that there are a lot of people out there who just merely go through and whatever happens, they just play it by ear. Okay? And that's where the disciples were when they had no understanding because they hadn't really gotten a clear picture of life. Okay? Because the death clothes are still on. All right? And so in Ephesians, he says what? He says he did what? He raised us up and seated us with him in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. I'm going to tell you right now, if you read the book of Ephesians, and a lot of you have already read it or been through it with me and stuff like that, Ephesians is all about the heavenly places. We make manifold the wisdom of God to the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places. Our battle is in the heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Here he says what? He's raised us up and seated us where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? He's always and constantly taking their mind and putting it there. So now they can see things from the perspective, hopefully, of God. Not their own. See God's perspective. See, that's what we've got to see. And that's what Jesus was praying for, wasn't it? Back there when he said, you know, I know you've already heard me, but I'm saying this for their benefit. Okay? And so he says, thank you for hearing me. It's like, wow. He wasn't just praying, Lord, thank you for hearing me. And he wanted them to hear his prayer. See, because he wanted them to see what he was talking about from God's perspective. And that's the key for the church to convince and convict and convert the world. Okay? Is to see things and see our life and this life in its fullness through God's perspective. Okay? Let's look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. I don't want to... Yeah, we're good. Kids can wait. Eileen will run long anyway. She always does. At least she does at home. I just quit listening about 15 minutes in. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Now, many of us recognize this, you know, because we talk about this a lot. It says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look away or look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until the very day of the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Okay? Now, it's actually one of Davies' favorite texts, that from glory to glory. Okay? Being transformed from that initial life to the fullness of life. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? And so, when we look at that, that's a wondrous and an amazing feat that God is going to actually change who we are, and we're going to transform into the fullness of His glory. Okay? And so now I want to look at something else. I want to look at the veil, just for a minute. Okay? I want to relate the veil to the death cloth, the handkerchief that was wrapped around Lazarus' face, if you will. Okay, and I want to relate this clear back to Moses. All right, when we look at this, what was the veil for on Moses' face? To hide the glory from who?
The people. They couldn't see it fading.
The people. Okay, it wasn't to keep Moses from seeing it. Okay, that veil he's talking about was to actually disguise the glory so that they couldn't see it in its fullness. Right. And he says, when somebody turns to the Lord, the veil's what? So now what are they going to see? The fullness of the glory. Okay? Now we got to understand, all right, that the world is looking at everything through this veil. Okay? Now, you guys know what a veil is, right? You've seen weddings and do that stuff. And you can see through them, though, can't you? But what do you see? Distorted, kind of hazy. You know, I was asked one time, we've got a lot of denominational churches around here and a lot of television ministries around here. And Cornerstone Harvest right down here is one of them. You know, they got one in Toledo, that Cornerstone Harvest up there with Mike Pitts. Yeah, he grew up around here. Yeah. I grew up with him.
I should have known that.
Yeah. Yeah. I got some things I can tell you about Mike. Okay. But, they come on and they had some really in-depth concepts. I was like, wow, you know, some good spiritual thought. Now, they lack the fullness of thought. And so somebody asked me one time, I was telling about the thought concept this guy had. I said, how can people get so many little pieces of it but can't get the full thing? I said, because they're wearing that veil. And the veil can allow you to see a rough outline but can't allow you to see the fine points of what's going on. I mean, you know, your sight is hindered. It doesn't mean you can't walk through a place and not run into something. But it means your sight is hindered. It's blurred. It's distorted. You can make out objects. You might even be able to make out a face but not see the details of the gray in my beard. Okay? So you can't see the fullness of life. Now, just like Lazarus, they saw Lazarus walking or waddling out of this tomb, but they couldn't see the fullness of his life until that garbage was taken off of him. It was hiding life from them. That's why Jesus said, take it off. Okay? Just like the veil here. When they turn to the Lord, or when they have a thought and process that they want, now they're going to see the church, okay? And we're going to have this fullness of life. Now, there's still a veil lying over their heart, isn't it? But they're still going to be able to make out enough if it's there, if we've taken off the death clothes ourselves. Okay? To convict them to want to learn more about God. Their heart will turn to God. Okay? And God will remove the veil. They can see the fullness of these things. Alright? I wanted to read 12 through 18. I read 12 through 18. Okay? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 now. And I'm going to read 1 through 18. Paul said, therefore, since we have this ministry, we received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. Manifestation, you guys already know, means the bringing to light. you know, bringing to awareness, however you want to put that, the revealing of it, you know, the manifestation of it, it's coming to its fullness, of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to do what? To do what, guys?
To give the light.
To give the light. Now listen, let's finish that out. Okay? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Okay? That's that fullness of life in the face of Christ. Now that's a statement, man. I mean, you measure that statement out one time. But for God who said, I'm going to read that again, light shall shine out of darkness is one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now we all know, right? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what we have in these earthen vessels, that power of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 talks continually about His prayer that we realize the power that is within us. And that power is to live this life, to live the fullness of life. Okay? Let's look on. We are afflicted in every way, and this is what Paul's talking about, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. It was brought up even in the message this morning. I was listening, man. I told you I was listening. Okay? Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carried about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The life, the fullness of life, can only be seen in the victory. Okay? The world will not. The world already has a distorted view because of the veil. They're not going to see the fullness of life, but I guarantee until they turn to the Lord and that veil is removed. But they got to see a part of it. And I'm going to tell you what. Okay, the brighter and more glory filled we live, the more clear it is, even through the veil, that they can desire to turn to the Lord. You see what I'm talking about? We got them Jews. What did they do? Many of them did what? Believed. Why? They saw the fullness of Lazarus' life. Okay? Other ones didn't. They went on. Not everybody's going to believe. Okay? But I can guarantee you this. If we don't actually live the victory, we won't win any of them. Yes?
The perspective that was shared with me here a few years ago was pretty profound, I thought. Was that oftentimes when we live a holy and blameless life, those outside are kind of turned off. They see us as holy and down. But when we live out the character of God through God and love, and we sacrifice ourselves for other people, that's when they see a difference. There's a lot of people who are outwardly living a holy
profane.
But are they willing to get down and humble themselves and sacrificially serve those people who aren't Christians? Those, that moves people.
Yeah.
When there's that loving sacrifice. And that's the character of God. God is love.
Yeah.
God is life. Light and love
are the same. They're interchangeable. Yeah.
1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. They're the same.
Yeah. So. Awesome point. It's actually going to bring up one of the illustrations that I had planned for this. Okay? The concept of living the victory isn't on a surface level with the world. You've got to make them know your life, be a part of your life. In order to do that, guess what you have to do? Now, I'm not saying go out and join the world, because we know you're not to be a part of the world. But you've got to go out. Do you love the world enough to save them? Enough to go out and become a part of them? I'm going to tell you right now, in Acts 2, that was fantastic that 3,000 souls came. Praise God. I could stand out here on a corner right now. There could be a million people gathered around me and I could preach. I'm not going to sit there and say 3,000 souls would come. There's already enough religions out there with surface victory. Okay? To live the victory, to see the fullness of that life, they got to be a part of your life and you got to be a part of theirs. Exactly. Exactly. Okay? How many souls do we win from preaching and how many souls do we win around a kitchen table today? You know, in my preaching life, in my Christian life, I've seen three people walk an aisle after a sermon. I've seen dozens come from a study in their living room. In your living room. One of the illustrations, we just had a conversion a few months ago, Sonny. Okay? Had a chance to talk to him. Now, Sonny, for you guys that don't know, Sonny Pruitt's his name. His fiance was just immersed Sunday night. Praise God. And her name is Lori. Lori. I'm thinking Lori Greitman's. Laura Gutierrez. Okay? And he was talking to me earlier this week, and he's got a lot of physical issues. Crohn's disease, osteoporosis, arthritis. He's like 30. Okay? And he's got like 8 inches of colon left. Next operation, he's on a bag. Okay? And by the way, Sonny said he doesn't mind if I talk about it. It's too emotional for him to talk about his physical issues. But anyway, so you'll meet him this weekend. Okay? Mornings are a bad thing for him. But hopefully and prayerfully you get to meet him even today. And Sonny was immersed about 4 months ago. And we were talking earlier. And he actually said, on Wednesday nights, we split up into classes or groups. About every other month, we take a month. And we have four leaders. And I split up people into groups. And they all go and they discuss a different subject. And everybody gets all their thoughts together for 4 weeks and comes together and talks about it. It's really cool. And people seem to like it. And Sonny was talking about it, and he said, you know, I got an opportunity to bring up in the class, he said, about how I came to understand Christ. Not his mom and dad. He said, okay, you know, you guys opened up the Scriptures with me. And he said, that was great. And you guys made me a part of your lives. And he said, that was amazing to me. You know, talking about Eileen and I. He said, but it really didn't happen until the church made me a part of their lives as a whole. Okay? And he saw not the love of God in Mike and Eileen, but in the church. And I was like, wow. That connection that people made with him, they were concerned for him. They had compassion for him. They desired to pray with him. They desired to talk with him. They desired to study with him. Here he is of the world. He's not a part of the church. He knew that. He already knew which side of the gospel he was on. You know? And it took 2 years to win him. God's Spirit was working right away on him. It took 2 years for his mind to be convinced, and he had to see our life, the fullness of our life. Not just a flash pan sermon, not just a teaching three times around his table, but actually had to be involved. I'm talking about outside of the assembly. Okay, I'm not talking about invite him to church, but outside of here. And so that when he saw that, okay, that really impressed me for the lesson I had for today is the fact that he actually saw life in the church. Now, I'm not talking about, maybe there are some individuals in our assembly and in other assemblies that don't recognize the fullness of the life that is within them, and they don't necessarily do those things or live. But as a whole, in general, as a whole, he saw life in the church. Okay? And he actually said that's what made him turn his heart to the Lord. Guess what happened? Veil was removed. Now he can not only see the fullness of life in us, he can see the fullness of life in God. Fullness of life in the glory. Because it is given to us this treasure in earthen vessels to do what? To make known, to bring to light the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God. Okay? And then when they open it up, they actually see the glory of God that we have the knowledge about. You see what I'm talking about? See, and this is the concept of the church. To involve or get involved in the lives of the world. Okay? See, there's a difference between getting involved in their lives out of concern and compassion and desire to save them and drag them out of there. I mean, you look at, you know, Jude, what does he say? Snatch them out, right? So you got to get in there to snatch them out. First off, somebody did it for us, and praise God for that. Okay, but there's a difference between that and actually then being joined to Belial or be joined to the darkness and become one with them. You know, then the difference is you're not going to go out there and transform back to their living. You're going to transform them to yours. Okay? That's the difference. Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 2, or 5, excuse me, he said, you know, I don't mean those of the world, because you'd have to be taken out of the world. Okay? So this is what I'm talking about. When we're talking about living from the grave, we're talking about actually inviting. Jesus wanted all of those Jews to see this. He wanted them to hear the words that He spoke. He wanted them to see the light. Those people that were sitting around and saying, oh, look how He loved him. He's going to mourn over him. And others were saying, well, man, He healed the blind and He did this. They saw miracles, but they didn't see the fullness of God's power, did they? Until that day. And many believed. Okay? And so it's the same thing with us. They got to see that. Just like Bill was talking about. That love and that light. Okay? They mingle together. They become one. I mean, they are one. They're the same thing. And we've got to not... We like to a lot of times sit and say we're the light of the world and we're the city set on a hill and that's where we're at and everybody else is just down below us. They'll see it and come to us. Well, I got news for you, boys and girls. That hasn't been working. For people to they'll see the light and they'll come to us. The light has to go out into the darkness. Okay? The light has to go out into the darkness. And wheels. So when we look at the church and we look at how does the world view the church, we've got to ask ourselves not just how does the world see me, but does the world see the fullness of life in me? And the only way they're going to do that is to do what? For you to be involved in their life. Okay? For you to go to them. Will you win them all? No. If you don't get involved with them, if you don't show them the fullness of life, you won't win any. Okay? I got a couple more things to read real quick. I didn't finish 1 through 18, but I did want to finish out with this thought. It's time for the church to come forth. It's time for the church to unwrap these death claws. See, because that's that mentality that we're okay, we're resurrected, but we're really not displaying this life to the world, is we're still wrapped in those death claws. See, we're up walking around or waddling around, and, you know, some of us might be a little overweight and we do waddle a little bit, but you know what I'm talking about. We're still up kind of waddling around and still wrapped in this death cloth when we're not actually displaying that life. Okay, and that's what I wanted to get to. And so it's time for the church to come forth. Okay? And I want to read another one of our favorite texts. I have 66 favorite books, and this is one of them. 2 Corinthians. Because, you know, we're continuing the thought. Chapter 5. We know this, right? Verses 14 through 21. What does it say? Somebody read that. I might stop you in between, but go ahead. Yeah.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died.
Okay, hang on a minute. Told you I might do that. Okay. What controls us? Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
The love of Christ.
The love of Christ. Okay. I submit for you this. We can actually alternate that word too. The love for Christ. Controls us. Okay? You'll notice if you keep reading in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, I'm thinking around verse 14 or 17 or something like that, it actually says that they are restrained by their own affections. How about the Corinthian church? He says the love of Christ controls us, or love for Christ controls us, but you're controlled By what? Your own affections. Okay, go ahead, Joe.
And he died for all, so that they who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to his flesh, even though we have known Christ according to his flesh yet. Now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. And he has committed to us the world of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as through God, and we're making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. All right. Now, we understand the concept, you know, and it's one of our favorite scriptures. It absolutely is. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Okay? Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Magnificent. Okay? It's what we hang our hat on. Okay? In Christ. That's what we believe. Amen? Okay, so now, what else then did he say? Okay, now I want to regulate this, or I want to put this out there. Okay? When he says these next things, he's not just talking about the apostles. Okay? He's not just saying we. He's talking about all faithful believers who have actually connected with the life that we've been talking about. Okay? He says, they're this new creature. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? Now, he's talking to the church at Corinth. He says, we're begging you, because there was a lot of mess going on in Corinth. Okay? There was a lot of confusion, a lot of drama, a lot of sin, a lot of bad things going on. Okay? We can actually see in the second book written to the, or second letter written to the Corinthians, how they had corrected a lot of those things. Okay, because he says, behold what in 2 Corinthians 7, their repentance he talks about. You know, how, what zeal they had, what fervency, what willingness to prove themselves innocent in the matter, you know, and different things like that. It's really good stuff. Okay, but here we're seeing a lot of confusion. Okay, but I got news for you boys and girls, and you guys know this as leaders and teachers, that we're actually here to teach and encourage the body, not to actually convict the body to follow God. But the ministry of reconciliation is not for the body. It's for the world. Okay? And we get encompassed, even as leaders, we get encompassed a lot of times, and I'm going to quote, I've said it twice, so naturally now it's always said. I'm not going to quote actually who said it. Okay? Where we actually, instead of becoming fishers of men, we become keepers of the aquarium. You know what I'm talking about? We're still trying to reconcile the church to God. The church doesn't need to reconcile to God. The world needs to reconcile to God. Our ministry goes beyond the walls and beyond the homes of those who are already believers. He said the shepherd did what? He left the 99 and did what? He went after the one. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. He gave us apostles and prophets. And then down the line comes evangelists and pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. To do what? To do the work. To all fulfill the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? To all display the light. He said he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. We are then what? Ambassadors. We're still talking about the same letter. The same letter in which he took them from the veil to the removal of the veil to now being the ambassadors of this life. See that? Showing the life, the fullness of the life. Okay? What's an ambassador?
Representative.
Of what? Christ. Well, in our case, a representative of Christ. Okay? Technically, an ambassador is someone who comes from one nation and goes to another nation as a representative to display the culture, thoughts, and intents of that nation that they're from. Right? I mean, that's... To get involved,
in
sure.
In a hostile area, though. I mean, you can liken that to being in the world.
Yeah. Well, we're trying to win the enemy, aren't we?
Exactly.
Okay? But it's to go over there. We have an ambassador to Zimbabwe. Okay? We have an ambassador to Ireland. We have an ambassador to every, there are ambassadors out there to every nation. And what they're for is there's American consulates, right? And they're over here and they're over there trying to actually display or converse between the two nations. They're a link between the two nations. Okay? And so they're this link between the two nations, and they're actually trying to indoctrinate Americanism into this nation, into the government of this nation. They'll bring the wishes of our government to theirs. Well, okay, if we're ambassadors for Christ, we're then going to take the wishes of Christ out into the kingdom of darkness or the domain of darkness. Okay? Not keep it in the light, city set on a hill. But we're actually going to march out into the darkness. Okay? When Jesus talked to Peter, and I'm going to end with this, I think. What time is it? See, I don't even wear a watch, man. I said, forget it. Okay? It's 11:45, so we're going to end with this. When Jesus talked to Peter, he said, okay, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. Right? Great confession. And so he says that, and of course, Jesus gives him the keys of the kingdom. Okay? But he said something in there. He said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. Okay? What were the gates of the city for? It doesn't mean that they're marching the whole city and the gates and all against the church. It means the church is marching against the gates. Because the gates are there to defend hell from us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities. Okay? So it's there to protect hell from us. We're to take the light into the darkness to reconcile the world to God. Not the church to God. Okay? That's going out against the world. And how do we do that? By getting involved with them to display the real life. The fullness of life. Okay? All right, we're going to stop there.